I want to look with you this evening at John chapter 13. I'm going to read the first verse, John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want to speak this evening under the title Love and Humility, about this verse and the few verses that follow it that we have read together. And I'm in John tonight so that after next Sunday morning we've come to a point in John's Gospel where we can break off for a while, and we will begin a series in various passages from the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings from the beginning of July when I'm back in the pulpit. And we're going to conclude by the end of July, by the way, our series in Acts. And then, God willing, from August, we should be looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians on Sunday evenings. Well, John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now brings to us in his Gospel five chapters that are entirely unique. They are not, you not find this material in Matthew, Mark or Luke. This is by inspiration. This is what John brings. And you know that John writes his Gospel with that awareness that the other Gospels are written, and with that understanding that his readers have some familiarity with the previous Gospels. His is the last. And so he brings in, by God's grace, leading and inspiration, five chapters of unique content. And he introduces all these things with this stunning verse. Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved his own, his true followers. And he went on to show them the full extent of his love. This is, I want to say three things this evening, three headings, extraordinary things. Firstly, the first heading, you'll not be surprised, it's extraordinary love. Extraordinary love. This verse speaks about Christ's love in terms of the past and the future. The past, having loved his own who were in the world. Why? He loved his people from before creation, from before the foundation of the world. He loves his people in terms of calling us to himself. And he loves his people in terms of taking his path to Calvary's cross. This is the path he is set on. This is the extraordinary love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I was looking into this, I came across a rather beautiful story that illustrates the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in a feeble way, but nonetheless illustrates his love for us in dying for us. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world. This is a story told by a man named Harry Ironside. And he tells of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia, who knew a young man whom he cared for and wanted to give some position, some opportunity in life. Don't know what the connection was, but he had a care for this young man. So he gave him, he intervened, if you like, to get him a decent job as an officer at a border fortress. And this position was responsible. The young man was in charge of the money. He was in charge of paying the soldiers' wages every week. And he started well in his position. He rejoiced in it. But after time at this border fortress, he began to get into gambling. And bit by bit, he gambled away his own money, and he was always losing. And then the temptation came on him to begin to dip into the contents of the safe. Because after all, he reasoned, well, I'll win the money back and I'll put it back and nobody will know. And of course, I'm sure you know, that never works. And he lost a fortune over a period of time. And then he got notice that an inspector was coming. An official was coming to audit, to inspect the books, to see that everything was in order in this corner of the Tsar's empire. And this young man stayed up in the night, was really scared. He took all his own funds and he counted them. He looked at the debt and he subtracted what he had from the debt. He added it to the debt, as it were, and he came up with the figure, the total that was missing. Even if he put all his own money into the army safe, there was still a vast amount of money outstanding. And he could see no way out of his situation. He was in disgrace. And he wrote upon the accounting book in front of him at the desk, "A great debt. Who can pay?" And he intended that night to kill himself with his service revolver when the clock struck midnight. He was going to wait until midnight, and then he was going to take his life because he was so ashamed. There's no way out. And he had those words he'd written, "A great debt. Who can pay?" And he waited. And as he waited, he fell asleep, the revolver in his hand, and it fell down to his side, and he was asleep at the desk. Well, that night it happened that the Tsar, as he sometimes did, was visiting the troops in a plain uniform so as not to be noticed. And he would just go around various places and inspect and see what the morale was like and what the facilities were like. And the Tsar was walking around this particular fortress that night, and he noticed the light on under the young man's door. And all the other lights were out. Everyone else who was not on duty had gone to bed. He knocked on the door. No response. He looked in. And he walked in then. And immediately it all became clear to him. He saw the gun. He saw the safe open. He saw the accounting books. He saw that great deficit written large and those words, "A great debt. Who can pay?" And first of all, he was filled with anger towards this young man. He'd given him such an opportunity and he'd just blown it. Just blown it, thrown it all away. And he felt like calling for the military police and having him charged and taken away. But then he changed his mind. And he took a pen and wrote one word on the book. And then walked out and shut the door and walked away. A couple of hours later, the young man awakes with a start because he's not in bed and it's cold and he's not comfortable. And he realizes it's long past midnight. So he resolves he's going to take his life, and he gets up the gun again. But as he does, he looks down at the book in front of him. And he sees where he has written, "Who can pay?" There is just the one word, "Nicholas." And he looks and he looks again and he thinks, "Am I dreaming? Have I imagined this?" And he goes over to the files and compares the handwriting with the writing of the commander-in-chief, the Tsar, and he realizes it's his own hand. And so he doesn't kill himself. He puts the gun away. He waits for the morning. And sure enough, in the morning, a messenger comes with the exact amount needed to fill the deficit, and he passes the inspection. It's a wonderful picture. Whether it's a true story or not, it's a wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us in paying the debt that we cannot pay. This is his great love to us. This is how he has loved us. And this is what he has done. But there is so much more to it. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This verse speaks to us about the future as well, doesn't it? All the way to the end. Well, to the end of his earthly life, the Lord Jesus, yes, that. To the end of their lives on earth, by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, whom he sent and who came upon them at Pentecost. He loved them to the end, and he loves them not only to the end of his life, not only to the end of their lives, but to the end of ends, forever and ever. He loves his people. This is extraordinary love. He loves them. This statement is here. He loves them knowing that they're going to deny him and desert him and run away. His love is just the same toward each one of us. We must trust him. He is able and willing to save us and help us. He knows me, he knows you. He knows everything about you. And still, despite everything he knows about you, he will lavish his love upon you. It's as though he comes into the room late at night and he sees the book and he sees that foul record of your sin. And still, he will write his name across your debt. He will cancel out your sin. What wonderful love. What extraordinary love. That having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you know, it is this extraordinary love. I mention it briefly tonight. We've spoken of it so many times, and I trust we always will. It's this extraordinary love towards us that enables us to love him in return, in a feeble, pale reflection, and to love others also. Extraordinary love. But then we see in the next verse extraordinary motivation. Extraordinary motivation. Verses 2 and 3. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. We're coming on to this extraordinary account, use that word a lot, of the washing of the disciples' feet. Notice that John is the only gospel writer not to deal explicitly with the Lord's Supper. He just mentions that supper is ended, is coming to a conclusion, actually, would be probably a more helpful translation. Supper coming to its end. He doesn't go into the details. We wonder why. We gave Josh a set of J.C. Ryle this morning as a baptism gift. And J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, he speculates that it was God's will that at least one of the Gospels shouldn't record the Lord's Supper so it wouldn't become an idol to people. Well, it has become an idol to a lot of people. But in God's will, by his purpose, it's not John's focus. He wants us to fix our eyes on this other thing that happened at the same time. It is what he draws out, and this is what we are to note here. Clearly John writes with the understanding that people who read his gospel, they know about the Lord's Supper. They've read Matthew, Mark or Luke. They've read about these things. And what he's doing in a literary way, and we've seen something of Luke and his something of the way he writes and the way he presents things in our studies. No, this is John. I'm getting confused. But we have seen how Luke presents things in the Acts of the Apostles and how he presents things in interesting ways to draw different things to our attention. Well, here John does the same thing. And he's making a contrast between Jesus and Judas. That's why he mentions Judas here. That the devil has already put it into his heart to betray Jesus. It creates a great focus and a contrast. Judas is plotting to betray the Lord Jesus. And the Saviour knows that. Of course he does. Well, here John uniquely gives us some comprehension of the motivation of the Lord Jesus Christ at this crucial moment. Extraordinary motivation. He's on the very brink of the act of atonement, at the very edge of going to Calvary. He's going to perform something strange, something very practical, something very, very odd. And by what John tells us, we understand that the Lord Jesus does it deliberately, purposefully. Nothing he does is without purpose. Everything is to teach us something. And there are three motivations here, this extraordinary motivation. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. First motivation, his authority. Why? It can't be any higher. It can't be any firmer than it is. Second motivation, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God. Here it is, his divine origin, so plainly stated. A church not very far from here recently, for some reason, thought it would be a good idea to host a performance of the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. I saw the sign when I was passing by. There's some fine music in that musical, but the words are utter blasphemy. Do you know, the musical's theme and idea is this, that Jesus is this very confused man who slowly comes to the realization that he's something special or someone special. And he's very confused, and people ask him, who in the world do you think you are? And he doesn't seem to know. And it's blasphemous. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, he knew it. He always knew it. His divine origin. Well, a church that hosts something like that is not a church, because they have no gospel and they have no understanding of who Jesus is. Simple as that. Would a confused, deluded, uncertain man go on and on with all of this as he did? Of course not. No, it's his divine origin, this extraordinary motivation. But there is one more. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Going to God. Why? This is future glory, his exaltation, his eternal reign. All this is in his mind. What is to come immediately at Calvary and before is terrible. It's awful. But the end is in view. The end is in view. God's purposes are as good as accomplished already, because he is God. He is the Lord. Who can question him? Who can go against him? Who can question any of his words? Who can doubt him? He has come from God. He's going to God. Extraordinary motivation he has as he demonstrates extraordinary love for his people. So we come on to this third extraordinary humility. He washes the disciples' feet. Knowing all these things, verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. It's all about being humble, isn't it? And serving one another, isn't it? So let's be willing to serve one another and humble ourselves just like Jesus. Right then, we can all get up and go home, because we've just understood the whole purpose of the whole passage and we don't need to say any more. Right? Well, it's true. The obvious application, the straightforward and simple application of this passage is that we should be humble and that we should get down and do the dirty work and serve one another and help those in need. Yes, it's true. But what is beneath what he is doing is much deeper. It has a deep and profound spiritual message, as he makes very clear. Did the Lord Jesus need all that extraordinary motivation we've just seen for a patterned example of humility? Well, no. This isn't ordinary. This is extraordinary. What he is doing in washing their feet is acting out, if you like, it's a living parable. It's a living parable. A living demonstration of who he is. A parable of actions which do speak louder than words. On this occasion, a set of actions which may help the disciples listen more carefully to what he's going to say, because he's going to say a lot to them. John records it in the next few chapters. Look at the language just here. Verse 4, He rose. Verse 4, he laid aside his garments. Verse 4, he girded himself. Verse 5, he got down, began to wash the disciples' feet. Well, here is the Saviour's mission, very clearly acted out. He arose and left his glorious throne to come into this world. He laid aside his glory. He humbled and prepared himself for his ministry. And then he humbled himself unto death. And what happens at the end of our Saviour's glorious ministry on earth? It's exactly the same as what happens here as he washes their feet. When everything was finished, you can jump down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again. He leaves his throne, he comes into the world, he prepares himself, he atones for sin, and he returns in glory and takes his seat once again in heaven. Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Hebrews 1. This teaches us so plainly the Saviour's, this matches rather, sorry, so plainly the Saviour's teaching that this washing that he is doing is a picture. It's not just about the fact that his disciples need to have their feet washed. It's not just about removing dirt. But he's giving a picture of his great mission. Not removing dirt, but removing sin. Simon Peter butts in, impetuous as ever. As one commentator says, he's humble enough to see that he's not worthy to have his feet washed. But after the Lord Jesus gives him an explanation, he's not humble enough to accept it. It's a strange contrast, isn't it? He says, are you washing my feet? Well, what I'm doing, you don't understand, but you will know. You shall never wash my feet. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Oh Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's always one for the big statement, the impetuous. I love him so much. Because when I read some of the things he says and how foolish sometimes he is, sometimes I don't feel such a fool for all the foolish things I say to the Lord and the way I don't understand sometimes and I burst out it with all sorts of things. Well, it's so humbling to see that someone that God uses can make so many mistakes and still be used of God. But his final outburst, again, it's in God's plan. It feeds so perfectly into the picture of the company that's gathered together. He says in verse 9, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, verse 10, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. You're not all clean, he says, but they've all been washed. They've all bathed, they've all had their feet washed. Judas is there. Jesus has washed Judas's feet. He's there. Jesus has washed Judas's feet. The one who is already set to betray him. Amazing love. Amazing humility. Jesus is speaking about the cleansing of sin, not the washing of a bit of dirt on your feet. Judas is not forgiven. Judas may have been washed with water, but he's not a changed man. He's not a saved man. The water is only a picture, of course, of what would happen. It makes us think back to our baptism that we had this morning. Baptism is a command of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful testimony, as we saw this morning. And it's a grand memory to have. To think back to your baptism. You can't do it if you're baptized as an infant, but there you go. It's a wonderful thing to be able to think back to your baptism. But being washed by water is no grounds for assurance. No grounds at all. You hear people say, oh, I was baptized at this time or at that place. And you look at their lives and you think, well, I don't know why you were baptized, because you're clearly not a Christian. What's going on? You can be washed, yet you can still be dirty. And it struck me that I had to say this. Not all who are washed are washed clean. So when we think about baptism, and I say to you, Josh, you're baptized this morning, never, ever, ever trust your baptism. Only trust Jesus Christ. Never trust anything that you have done or that has been done to you. Never trust the fact you come to the Lord's table. Never trust the fact you worship the Lord with the company, in the company of God's people. Don't trust even the glorious God-commanded ordinance of baptism. It's outward washing, and that only. It's about what Christ has done for you, that he has changed your heart. That's what matters. Always, always. I say it to everyone. Trust Jesus only. He says to them, do you know what I've done to you? Not all who are washed are clean, he says. He sat down, he's washed their feet, he's put his garments back on, having humbled himself, having stripped down like a servant and crawled around on the floor, washing their feet. He says, do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I'm your Lord and teacher and I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Do you understand, he says? Yes, there is an important picture here. The example of humility. Yes, Christians are to be servants, to help the aged and the poor and orphans, to get close, to get your hands dirty, to do what you can in your situation to help people in need. But the disciples are soon going to come to understand, and we must grasp this tonight, the deeper meaning of the mission of Christ was to wash those who were dirty with sin. And friends, there are three key thoughts in all of this. Everybody needs to be washed from sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody needs this washing. And all who are washed need daily washing. Do you notice that he speaks about those who have bathed but still need their feet washing? Well, you could have a proper wash, but your feet will get dirty during the day as you travel about. You might be bathed, but your feet will get dirty as you move around in those sandals, in that dusty climate. So friends, those who are washed, those who are the Lord's, need to be washed again, daily. We need to come to the Lord in repentance and faith. Every day, seeking his forgiveness and his help. And the last thing is this, the last of these thoughts. Not all those who were washed clean. It's a warning. It's a warning to each one of us, isn't it? Outward signs may not correspond to any inward change at all. We must know the Lord. We must know him certainly, surely, and fully. If we would follow this wonderful Saviour, we must know his love and show his love. We must see his motivation in all of it, behold his great glory and share his mission. And we must, yes, with great humility, serve others as best as we can. Practically, we must serve others. But spiritually, firstly, we must point others to the cleansing fountain of Christ's blood. How is it that we help somebody who is sinfully dirty? Here's a bit of advice from Paul in Galatians. Word of God. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Friends, here's just a little thought in closing. How did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Gently. Gently. With the right water. He didn't put their feet in scalding water or freezing water. He didn't scrape their feet with some abrasive material. No, rather he gently washed their feet. Friends, we need daily washing. We need to approach those who are outside God's kingdom or those who are in sin and call them to come to Christ. But it's a gentle washing that is needed. Come to the Master. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you come, bring those in need also. Friends, there is no one. There is no one like him. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loves you, and yes, he will love you to the end of your life and to the end of ends and to all eternity. Come to him. Seek that washing, firstly, and then every day, that you might be clean. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.